If you will open your New Testaments to Paul's letter to the Philippians, we will continue our study of that great book this morning. I'm going to begin reading again with verse 7, backing up a bit and reading through verse 16 in just a moment. We want to welcome our guests who have come today. We want you to feel at home among us. We are truly grateful that you determined to spend this time this morning and in a place where it's obvious that we've come together to honor God and to think about Him and His Son and to consider counsel and admonition and instruction from His Word. We have said that Philippians has its theme as the joy of the committed life. Let's read together. But what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. In many ways, the letter reaches a crescendo at this particular point, as we think about commitment. It's striking, it seems to me, for the man who wrote to Philemon about this same time and said, I, Paul the aged, am now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Striking that this letter should have about it the quality that it does. You know, this eager anticipation of the future is something that's usually reserved for the young, we think, forgetting the things that are behind. And those of us who lived a few years, most of what we know is behind us, and most of what we've experienced and will experience is behind us, but this is an aged man, he said. And there is an energy in him as he expresses these things that is remarkably young. And I want that to rest very powerfully in your mind as you think about this. What he's doing for us is revealing the secret of the kind of life he lived and the kind of person he was, the kind of Christian that he was. There was about him a wise oblivion to a lot of things in the past. And there was an eager anticipation of what was ahead, of the things that still needed to be true of him and the things that still needed to be achieved in his life. And he applied all of that in a strenuous concentration on his task. Isn't it a sad thing that people today know they cannot be good carpenters or good doctors or musicians or anything else in this life on earth unless they have that kind of attitude. But we have not seemed to understand, and our brother made a point of it on Wednesday evening. We seem not yet to have understood that you cannot be a good Christian without it either. You know, God may have a lot of questions to ask us at last about what we understood so perfectly about other things and applied with indifference to the matter of serving Him. It is one of the sad truths about us that we serve our own ends with great deliberation and concentration and energy, but God's ends we treat rather cavalierly, as if somehow, no matter what we do, it'll work out all right. I find that attitude in the people of the world who seem in their unconcern about their obligations to God to think that God will just sort of work it all out and there's no need to be concerned. But what can dismay you so much is to find that attitude among God's people. I want us to look, as we study this particular section of Scripture this morning, at the things that Paul did that allowed him to run life's race and win it, so that we ourselves, if we follow in his train, can do the same. Christ was the focus of things here. You got that picture, I think, pretty clearly. That I may gain Christ, he said, and be found in him. That was the idea. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. He mentions, first of all, that I might have a righteousness that's not of my own. Self-righteousness Paul had already tried. The 7th chapter of Romans is, I believe, a record of his faith. What I wanted to do, he said, I didn't do. What in my heart was vital for me to achieve, that's not the thing I did. And he speaks about the struggle between the spirit, which longed after the will of God, and the flesh, which fought against it and brought him under bondage to sin, he said. And then at last the cry, the earnest, heartrending cry, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then at last he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. And begins the 8th chapter by saying that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Self-righteousness won't get it, because we have failed in that category. We have all sinned, and I don't know why we take that so incidentally. And because we have sinned, we cannot be righteous in ourselves. We cannot be just in ourselves. And we need to get the focus off of self anyway. He said, I wanted a righteousness which was not my own. That's a failure. That's emptiness. A righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. The righteousness, he said, which comes down from God. It's something God gives you. We don't like that sometimes. We don't want anything somebody gives us. We want to earn what we get, because we want to be able to say at the end of the day, I did it myself. Well, I have to tell you, if you're in that mood, that it will not work. The time has to come to your life when you're man enough and woman enough and person enough, when you're aware enough of who you are, that you know you need to plead with God for mercy, because that's the only way out. And this book says that God will give us righteousness, which we do not deserve, which we did not achieve, but he will justify us. How does that justification come? Some imagine God doling out something in heaven while we wander through life. doing whatever comes to mind, and he'll just keep on doling out righteousness to us. The 32nd Psalm, which is a moving psalm, a psalm of David, and has to do with the great tragedy of his life, his great failure with Bathsheba, says in gratitude, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's how sin is covered, when it's forgiven. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Who is that man? "And in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Justification means forgiveness. It is God's gift to us. We do not deserve the forgiveness, but God gives it to us. That's justification. That's the righteousness which comes down from God. That's the righteousness that Paul desperately needed when he was blind and fasting in Damascus with the heavy weight of his past stupidity upon him, recognized the moment he heard the voice of Christ on the road. He realized the heaviness of his wrong and sought for mercy, and mercy came. And he was justified. And Ananias said, "And now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." There is a point when we become God's child. I don't think that's what Paul is speaking to here. The impression I have as I read these verses is that he is speaking about something dynamic, something still going on. And I want to warn you against a very popular theological position in this world, and that is that one fell moment in your life, you choose Christ, and ever afterward you don't have to worry about anything. It's settled. Nothing more to challenge you. Nothing more to be concerned about with regard to your relationship with the Almighty. Everything is set. Sometimes it is condensed into the saying, "Once saved, always saved." That is a pernicious doctrine, intended, I'm sure, by those who hold on to it, to be able to say to people, "There is assurance with God." Let me tell you, there is assurance with God, but that's not the basis of it. There is great assurance. There is great joy. This letter is about rejoicing. And yet the obvious straining and struggling that's in Paul as you read this section of the letter tells us that once we come into Christ, once we are justified by the blood of the Lord, that things have just begun. Here's what I want you to remember. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this point this morning. That as you go on trusting in him, and you go on having the attitude that Paul manifests in this series of verses, he goes on justifying. And treating you not as you deserve, but as you need and I need to be treated. It's a day-to-day process. You don't need assurance for tomorrow because it may not come. What you and I need is assurance day by day as those days are given to us. And that assurance comes. And it comes to us because of what Jesus did. It comes to us because we have a great advocate with the Father who intercedes on our behalf, as 1 John chapter 1 tells us. And it gives assurance because he ever lives to make intercession for our souls, our sins. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. We have sung today. What a marvelous job Mark did. don't want to take away from the greatness of God, of course. I mean, this is what it's all about, but he did it. I asked him to think about this thing. And he led us through it with those hymns. Righteousness is in Christ only. You cannot, and I want to say to those in this audience this morning who are not Christians, you cannot make it that way. You talk about hard questions you're going to have to answer in the judgment. I wouldn't want to be in that position about my situation. Righteousness must come from God. It must come from God as a gift. It must come from God as a gift because you accept it, because you seek it, because you receive it, and you receive it humbly and acknowledge the fact that you need it desperately and you have no right to have it. If that pride in you and if that vanity in you will not let you accept that kind of gift, then you have a tragedy on your hands. That's what Paul wanted. A righteousness not his own. And then he said, that I may know him. He had already said he gave up everything for the knowledge of Christ. This knowledge is not memory work. This is not knowledge in the sense of, well, I've got those facts now let's move to the next series. This is not what you do in college texts as you study the material and try to master what is put there, and then you will make the examination day a success as a consequence of having done that. This is experiential knowledge. This is knowledge that comes from a relationship. It's a different kind of knowledge that Paul speaks up here. And he's saying that I may know him. And he's an apostle of Christ. And he's past 60 years old for sure. And he's been an apostle of Christ for 30 years perhaps. That I may know him. Now, what I'm hearing in this text is that this is an ongoing pursuit. You know, you think you know your wife when you get married. Well, you know her as well as you can. You know her well enough to commit yourself in a lifelong relationship to her. Or your husband, you think you know him. But the truth of it is, we know little. But we are in a position as a result of this relationship lived together to learn much. And if we do not learn, and if we do not know each other ever more intimately, the relationship will die. And the same may be said with absolute certainty about our relationship with Christ. If we do not keep on pursuing the knowledge of Christ, and that's not just the studying of the Bible, though that is an inseparable part of it. You will not know the heart of God if you do not know the heart of God as expressed in His Word. But it is that heart of God expressed, that will of God expressed, which is then executed. We step out to do things that may even terrify us as we do them, but we do them because we love Him and because we trust Him. That's when we come to know Him. And in the risk of much as we serve Him, we learn that He keeps us and strengthens us. And that's knowing. Through life's experiences, as we take what we learn of God's will and put it into application, that I may know Him. He says the power of His resurrection. I don't think he's talking about here at this point about being resurrected from the dead. Physically. I think he's speaking about the power of His resurrection in the sense of, well, what Paul is talking about in his letter to the Romans in the 6th chapter. I said to you before, Paul brings up baptism to Christians more than any other person you might think of, because he's trying to remind us of what happened to us and the commitment that we made and to keep us going down the road that we have chosen. Verse 5 of that 6th chapter, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Is he speaking about resurrection from the dead? Let's read. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's what he's talking about. Life in Christ now. That I know the power, that I might know the power of his resurrection. Paul is much pressed by that truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it comes into his writing so frequently. He began this book of Romans with this statement in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And speaking of that again, in a letter written very close to the same time that Philippians was written, the book of Ephesians, he begins in that book talking about resurrection. And here's his prayer for them, verse 17 of the first chapter. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. He wants us to understand that it's that kind of power that raises us from where we were. I asked Mark to sing that first song we sang this morning. I'm passing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Higher ground. He's talking about that. He's talking about God's power to transform and to change. God's power to keep us growing, enlarging, expanding. According to his will. The power of the resurrection, I believe, is what he's talking about. And I say that because it's a strange arrangement of events here that starts with the resurrection and then talks about suffering and dying. That I might know the fellowship of his suffering, and then he said, conform to his death. He's obviously not talking about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus here, in the sense of our resurrection physically. It'll come in this text, I believe. But now he's just talking about being alive in the Lord. Listen, if you want to live, you've got to grow. Things that stop growing die. There's got to be enlargement. There's got to be advancement. There's got to be a constant motion. This is a dynamic experience being a Christian. The fellowship of his sufferings. Now he comes to that. That's a part of growing in Christ too. To suffer. Colossians 1, verse 24, you can make note of that. He talks about filling up on his part the sufferings of Christ for his people. Suffering for the purposes of God. That's it, I think. Suffering for the purposes of Christ. The reason he came into the world, to suffer because of that. And you will suffer in counting all things but loss. And you will suffer simply because you are so focused on one thing. But never mind that. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, blessed is the one who is persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and speak all manner of evil against you for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven. This is a suffering that we must have fellowship with, and it's something that we push off oftentimes. But Paul sought it. And he recognized that by that suffering he would come even more profoundly to know the Lord. That I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. There, I believe, he at last has come to talking about the resurrection of the body. He will say in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for a Savior who will fashion into the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. It is the ultimate victory. But we get there by experiencing the resurrection of Christ and its power in our lives now, and by experiencing the death of Jesus in our lives now, and then we die to those old things. And we subject ourselves to his will in the glory of the life that he gives. I want to remind you as I'm thinking about all this that we're running for our lives here. We are running for our lives. It is a race that brings us ever nearer to Christ. It is a race that makes us ever more like him. It is a race in which we press ever more urgently to the goal. But it is a critical race. And it's a race that is not complete until we die. I sometimes think that my peers forget that. And I know the temptation. It is a race that is not complete until we die or the Lord comes again. We are not perfected until we finish the course, and that course will not be finished until life is over here. I know that our bodies deteriorate. I'm very well aware of that. And I'm well aware of the fact that intellectually we're not as keen as we once were. And our memories are not what they used to be. But let me tell you that the Apostle Paul has anticipated all our objections to the idea that we've got to keep on growing as long as we live by saying what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that though our outward man perishes, yet our inward man is renewed day by day, working for us more and more exceedingly an eternal way to glory. You get that? It doesn't matter that we are physically debilitated as long as the heart is there. Listen to the Apostle Paul, the aged and a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. I press on. There has got to be about us, my brothers and sisters, young and old, an eager anticipation of what is yet to be done, what is yet to be achieved. Don't be like the old soldiers that sit around fighting yesterday's battle. One of the things that impressed me about Henry Ficton over in eastern Kentucky was that he didn't fight yesterday's battle. He would talk about the past if you urged him to do so, and he would reflect upon that, and it was one of the most interesting experiences for me to do that with him. But always he was focused on the present and what needed to be done in Montgomery County and in surrounding counties for the cause of Christ. And he was in his late 80s and early 90s as this was going on in his mind. There are no medals given in the middle of this race. And age does not take us out of it. Not that I've already attained, he writes, or am already perfected. And again, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. So, the first thing we need to do in our lives, if we're going to win this race, is to make God's aim for us our aim. Is that not what Paul said? That I might lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. That I might obtain what Christ intended that I should obtain. His aim is my aim. That's the first thing. And I can tell you it doesn't make any sense to make any other aim your aim. Because other aims are this worldly. They are temporary. They're evanescent. They will disappear like the morning fog. They are not going to be any foundation at all for a life that is to be lived eternally. And we know it. Now let's act in accordance with our knowledge and realization of that truth. Let God's will be our will. Let his aim for us be ours. We need to deal honestly with that, though. Somebody recently said that cell phones have put another question in the vocabulary regularly of Americans, and that is, where are you? Well, let me just ask that question. Where are you? Is God's aim for you, I mean your aim? Does that rule your life? Where are you? And answer it honestly. Then act upon it. But Paul knew how to forget. Forgetting the things that are behind, he said. Let me tell you, that doesn't mean you forget all the good things God has done for you. All the blessings you've had. Well, that would take the joy and gratitude out of us. That's not what he's talking about. It doesn't mean that you forget all the places you fell into that you shouldn't have been.
and all the traps that Satan set for you that unfortunately you learned about too late, it doesn't mean that you don't know the ropes and you forget the fact that you do. You keep that in mind. But there's some things you and I need to forget. He said, I forget the things around. We know what he's talking about in this particular context. He says, I forget all about what I used to be, the big shot in the Jewish hierarchy. How people adulated, fawned at my feet, talked about me as the great one. I forgot all about that. I've forgotten all about my credentials as a Hebrew. But think with me about this and the things we need to forget. First of all, you need to forget about things other than Christ, which were at the center of your life in the past. You know what they are. The things that seduce us, the things that continue to draw us and attract us. Those things have to be forgotten. Forgotten as the center of our lives. Not forgotten in the sense that we never do them, we cannot think as we do them, but they cannot be the center of our lives anymore. They cannot rule our decisions. They cannot choose our choices for us. They are put aside. And Christ rules. We need to forget those things. We need to forget the wrongs that we've suffered at the hands of others. First Corinthians 3, 13, verse 5. Properly translated. Rather, love thinks no evil. Love keeps no accounts of evil. Look at the footnote. Love does not store up grievances. Even those for which people have not repented, never ask our forgiveness. We do not store up grievances about that. What are you going to do about it by keeping a tight hold on it? What are you going to do? You're going to, well, I want justice. Are you going to execute it? Are you going to take it into your hand to execute justice in this world? Vengeance belongs to me, the Lord said. I will repay. How do you think it's going to help you to keep those grievances boiling inside of you? It will certainly do no harm to the other individual. It will eat you like acid and destroy the spiritual life. And many is the person that sits in an assembly like this one with that kind of thing deep inside of him. Do you have grievances against other people here? Do you have grievances against people in other places? And are they eating inside you? You need to forget that. Because if you do not, you will not be able to love God. And you will not be able to love others as you love yourself either. We need to forget the sins and failures of the past as a burden of guilt. We don't need to forget them. There's something we want to be done with. We want to remember what that taught us and the wisdom it's given us about our future life. But as a burden of guilt, false guilt could have eaten my life. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 14, he reminisces late in his life with Timothy about his experience when God first came to him, when Christ first came to him. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Me. I think David says there, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's a hard word. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Listen, he could have said, look, any hope for me? Of all the men alive, I deserve less than any to be forgiven. He once said, I who am less than the least of all saints, to me was this grace given. Speaking about his work among the Gentiles. But instead of letting the guilt of the past destroy all hope in him, he let it be the engine that drove his life because he was so grateful
God has forgiven you. And you must turn it loose. Because if you don't turn it loose, it'll hang around to sap the life out of you, the spiritual life.
I will forgive their iniquities, he said by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, quoted by Paul in the 8th chapter, or the writer of Hebrews in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and I'll remember their sins no more. That doesn't mean that God doesn't remember what we did, that he has no, in his mind, nothing. It means it doesn't count anymore. It has no influence anymore. It does not affect our relationship with him anymore. Now, it must not be allowed in your mind because you let it keep on simmering there to destroy you.
He who said he would remember us, never leave us or forsake us, has forgotten those things. And fourth, you need to forget your past accomplishments in Christ. Don't try to rest on your laurels. Don't think about how it used to be. There's a good warning in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, this point is not made as often as the point that verse 20 makes. The soul that sins shall die. Sons shall not be punished for the father's sin. The father shall not be punished for the son's sins, but the soul that sins shall die. But it goes on. Verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeping all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him because of the righteousness which he has done. He shall live. How we live at last is what counts, he says here. And that makes the point we just made. But I want to take it further, as does Ezekiel. Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Let me tell you, it's not just that, the going into awful wickedness, it's just being content. I'm satisfied with what I've done. I serve the Lord, I've done my part. And I don't need to go on. And so you just sort of sit down and become an observer.
This passage applies to you. Your negligence, your neglect, your lack of anticipation of what needs to be done, your constant searching for more to achieve, which is undone, is your undoing. Well, I must conclude the lesson. Not only was there a wise forgetting, Paul, but there was a pressing on, as we have said. I press on to the goal, to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am pressing on. I am stretching forward, he said. And that needs to be us. We need to be doing that. I wish I had more time to press that point. But I'm telling you, that's the heart of the Christian life. You know, it is not a question of how much we've achieved. It's a question of the ideal that is driving us and driving us with a whole heart and a single mind. I want to leave you with this last thought. Somebody says, but, Brother Paul, what if I leave something out? Well, what if I don't get something? What if as sin I don't know it? The answer is in this text. 14, I press toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, perfect, says some version, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. That's a strange paradox here.
As many as are perfect recognize you still have more to do. The perfection here in this text is a maturity. And it's a mindset. And what it says is, I'm still working, struggling, pressing to achieve what I know the Lord wants to be achieved in me. I'm still working to be what I need to be. I'm still working to do what I need to do. And I'm not going to quit as long as there's breath in my body. Have this mind in you. And this will happen. Now, I'll tell you, if you don't have it, you'll never learn what you need to know. But people that want to do the will of God like that, he said, it will be revealed to you if you have any other mind. You will learn the change that needs to be made. God will see that that's the case. It is the very fact you want it so that brings that about. You want to defend yourself against ignorance. You want to defend yourself against not knowing what you need to know. Then do his will with all your might. And he says here, that's the rule by which you need to continue to walk. Now that may mean live up to what you already know, or it may mean live up to that disposition of heart and mind that says, I press on. That'll be enough. It'll get the job done. You want to stay alive in Christ? Keep on pressing. In spite of everything. No matter what the circumstance. Whatever your age. I don't know what Wayne Hatfield's putting up with at Ford Motor Company or Mark Largent. I don't know what you young people are doing, having to put up with at the school. And your circumstance in college or whatever. I don't know what these young mothers, wives have to deal with in their daily lives, but I'm telling you what. There is no circumstance of our life, no situation which we'll find ourselves where God does not expect us, where Christ does not call us to press on and to reach forward. That's it. We're going to sing this hymn. We're marching to Zion. And that suggests progress too. I'm sure that might have been a thought in the mind of our song leader. But if somewhere you sat on the curb and just become an observer, then I am urging you today to awaken again to life in Christ and keep on pursuing. Keep on running. Press to the goal. And if you haven't even started the race, we'd urge you to come and begin. We sing this hymn. If you want to confess Jesus as Lord, you want to turn from yourself and sin, turn to him in faith. If you want, therefore, on the basis of his promise, to be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sin, we can help you if you come and take your seat here this morning. And the rest of us as Christians know what we need to do. God is our Father. Christ is our man. Let's get on with it and be what we need to be and do what we need to do while we're standing together and singing.